Well, for the past several years, I have often imagined what this morning would look like. I don't think it's even a stretch to say that a thousand times I've imagined standing right here and looking out at you. And I'm going to do my best not to cry this morning. I'm an emotional person too, and I have to be honest with you, this sight here is even more special than I imagined it would be. This really touches my heart. I have a lot of emotions going through me right now, but honestly, the primary one that I feel is deep appreciation. It is true that all of you who are here today have been touched by the life of this church. It's why you came. It's why you took time, spent money. Some of you traveled across the country in the middle of a pandemic. It's why you came, because this church has touched your life in some form or fashion. But every person here has also, at some level, invested into the life of this church, whether with your presence or your prayers, your gifts, your service, every person here. Some of you have invested deeply into the life of this church, long before my family and I ever arrived on the scene over 8 years ago. Over the past 4 years of my time as the senior pastor, there's been this continuing theme in my heart, and those who are here week after week know what I'm talking about because I speak on it often. This continuing theme in my heart of gratitude for those who have come before me, before us. Pastor Jeff alluded to this yesterday in the chapel time when he was talking about standing on the shoulders of our spiritual forebears, those who came here and invested and loved and prayed. Every time I go to that chapel, every single time, and this is not an exaggeration, it's as with God as my witness, it's the truth. Whether I'm just passing through or whether I'm there for a service or whatever reason, every time I walk through that chapel, in my mind's eye, I picture men and women kneeling at that altar praying for this church and for God's will and for his purposes and for his kingdom for years and decades, 75 of them at least. In the last number of years since I've been blessed to occupy this position, we've experienced tremendous unity and blessing that has touched my soul and has given life to my family and me and to those who are here. But I have to be honest with you, the credit does not lie in me or in those of us who are here today. The credit goes, of course, to the Lord, but it goes to those who came before us, those who gave, those who loved, those who prayed, those who sacrificed, those who served. They are the ones who sowed, and we are harvesting where we have not sown. And that's a very humbling reality for me to wrap my mind around, that the blessing and the fruit that we have today is not ours, it's yours, and those who came before us. But it's also a challenging thought, because it means we now, our job here today is to now sow where we won't harvest. So that one day, perhaps, Laura, when you're leading the 100th anniversary celebration here in 25 years, our children and their children will stand here and give God praise and thanks for our faithfulness and what he has done in and through our lives. It's a challenge for us to now sow where we will not harvest. And so to those who preceded us, those who of you who are here today, who have come back to celebrate this weekend, those who are online, those who weren't able to come, those who are alive, and those who are dead, I say on behalf of our church today, from the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you for loving Jesus. Thank you for loving this church. Thank you for giving and for sacrificing and for praying. And to you, I just want to give you a round of applause because of my gratitude and my appreciation for you. And I want the rest of my church here today to thank those who have come before us in such a fashion. Would you join me in expressing your appreciation? There's also some individuals that I want to take a moment to thank. And by the way, this is not even the sermon yet, so just don't look at your watches, all right? The potluck will be nice and hot when it's time to eat, I promise. They'll do a great job having that ready for you. But there are a few individuals that I want to thank. Pastor Max has rightly thanked our anniversary committee. I want to express my own appreciation to them. When Pastor Alden first assembled his dream team over 3 years ago, by the way, have you ever planned anything in your life that far in advance? I didn't think it was ever necessary to do anything like that, but now that I've watched for the last 3 years them meet pretty much every week, these kinds of wonderful weekends don't just happen. It's because people give and give and give. And I want that committee, wherever they are in this room, to please stand right where you are. I know you don't want the attention, but it's too bad. Your pastor tells you to stand up. You have to listen to the pastor when he's in the pulpit. Stand up wherever you are. Thank you, Alden, Nellie Mae, Sheila, Laura, Bobby. Thank you. Thank you. It's I think my favorite thing this weekend has watched the joy on that man's face right there. Was it not a spectacle watching him lead that ensemble last night? He was up here, be like Muhammad Ali, bobbing and weaving. I loved it. I love Alden Winslow from the bottom of my heart. He's been a friend, a mentor, a prayer partner. We go to the best Mexican restaurant in town, La Tiendita, together with Emerson. It's one of my favorite things in all the world to do, and to see you and know that you here touches his heart, touches my heart. And I thank God. I told him yesterday that his labor of love is a gift to this church. And it's a gift to you and to me. And I thank him and the committee. There's also a whole army of volunteers, by the way, and there's no way we can name them all. I don't even know all the names. We won't know until heaven. All the people who played a part in making this happen, from the wonderful ladies in the kitchen to the folks up in the sound booth, to people who cleaned and decorated and made slideshows and sliced papers and all the millions of things that it takes to put this together. Thank you, volunteers. When I look at my own contribution to this this weekend, I feel kind of pathetic by comparison, what they have done. And we all thank you from the bottom of our hearts. I also want to thank, and this feels maybe this will catch you a little bit off guard, but I think it's appropriate to do. I want to thank everyone who ever gave to the funding of this building. The funding of this building. I know that I was not here when the ground was broken. I saw the picture of the shovel going in the dirt. That was neat. That really touched my heart to see. I'd never seen that before. This building has been such an asset to the advance of the gospel, and it continues to be that. And there were a lot of people here who hoped and dreamed and prayed that we would possibly pay this thing off before this anniversary came. And I have to tell you, by God's grace and through you who sacrificed and gave, we paid this thing off 10 months early, and we are debt free. Praise God. And lastly, I want to honor and thank our former pastors. And all who served in this church, we have all benefited from your ministry. And I know it's not easy. I've walked a mile in your shoes. It's not easy. It's hard. I think it's the hardest job in the world. And yet you did it with honor and with love and in truth. And everyone here has been touched by your ministry. And we're closer to Jesus because of your sacrifice. And so, thank you. God bless you. I love you. I love you, men and women who serve Jesus here. All right. Introductions completed. I'm going to do my best to preach this morning. I think everyone knows here by now, because when you're the pastor and you live in what we lovingly call the fishbowl, everyone knows everything about your life all the time, which is fine. And you all know that my family and I have just come out of quarantine after having the wonderful delight of COVID for the last couple of weeks. And with that comes all those wonderful things like diminished energy and lung capacity, and I'm just waiting for my voice to break here any moment. So I'm going to do my best, and you are going to pray for me all along the way. We're going to look in God's word together here. If you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses, in fact, just the first five, and then I'm going to share a few thoughts from the scriptures here to guide the rest of our time on this wonderful anniversary weekend. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear from the Apostle Paul. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong. Paul wants the Colossian church to know how much he has agonized for them and for the other churches in that particular region at the time, how much he has struggled for them. That Greek word there that we translated agonize evokes the thoughts of an athletic contest that is both grueling and strenuous and demanding. Or think of the deep concern and the effort a parent bears and exerts on behalf of one's child. Many of you are parents here, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is the type of feeling and effort that Paul has put in on the behalf of these people. He has borne them at the level of his heart, and yet, as he indicates here in the text, he had never even met them before. And that's kind of a hard kind of thought to wrap my mind around, that he has loved them and cared for them and agonized over them at that level, and yet he had never met them face to face. And so my question is, why? Why? Well, there's a number of possibilities here. Of course, you could start with the fact that though Paul wasn't the spiritual father of the Colossian church, through men like Epaphras and Philemon, we know that perhaps Paul was their spiritual grandfather. And so you get the sort of the grandfatherly concern that he had for the church in that area. Or you could point to his missionary and pastoral heart. We love noting Paul's heart for the church. And we know that he was commissioned by Christ himself to go and to share the riches and the glories and the mysteries of God. But I suspect that the primary source of his agony for this church was his prayer life. If you go back to chapter 1 there in the third verse, the very first thing Paul says to them, he says, we always pray for you, always. And we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard of their faith in Christ. He had heard of their love for all of God's people. And he was moved to pray for them. Later on in chapter 4, that word for agonize is used again, and it's used in the context of prayer. Paul says that Epaphras, who had brought the gospel to these very Christians, who is now a fellow co-worker of the gospel with Paul, he agonizes in prayer for you, Paul says, all the time. You see, that's what's at the source of his movement at the heart level for these people is this deep prayer life on their behalf. You see, those who pray will find that their hearts become enlarged. I had the image in my mind this week of the Grinch. You remember the Grinch, the teeny little heart that was too small, that caused him to be just the grouchy, kind of miserable being that he was. But at the end of that movie, our favorite scene, when he hears the sound coming up from the valley of the Christmas cheer, his heart did what? It grew 3 sizes that day. And it was expanded beyond its capacity. And that's the exact same thing that we see in the scriptures when one is praying on behalf of another. There's an alignment of the mind and the heart with the very mind and heart of God, and the heart's capacity to love and to have concern and to even suffer on behalf of others, even others you haven't met, is expanded. But then the question is begged here is, what did he agonize for? If we know that he agonized, he struggled on behalf of these Christians that he had never met, born out of a prayer life where his mind and heart were aligned with God, what was he agonizing for? And that's the question that has been occupying my mind in recent days. In short, the answer is this, that they might know the fullness of Christ. That they might know the fullness of Christ. Paul says back in chapter 1 that the Colossian Christians had received the good news. Their hope was fixed on eternal things. They lived fruitful lives that were pleasing to God. And so he says right there in verse 10 in chapter 1 that he prayed for them that what? That they would know God better and better. That's his first prayer upon hearing this great thing that had happened in their midst, that they had come to know the good news, that their minds were fixed on the things that really mattered. And his first prayer in response to that is that they would come to know God better and that they would have the patience and the endurance that they would need to withstand the attacks, the inevitable attacks of the enemy. And by the way, don't think for a second that the most important thing on the mind and heart of the devil is for you to take your eyes off Jesus. That's what he wants more than anything else in this world, for you to take your eye off him. You see, right here, even in the earliest days of the church, we find these false teachers creeping into the church who are preaching a different Christ. And for Paul, it is knowing Christ. It is loving Christ. It is following Christ that is everything. That's why the first chapter was perhaps the highest Christological passage in all of the scriptures that articulates with crystal clarity the Christ who is. He is the one who is the very image of the invisible God himself, the one who has always been, without beginning, without end. He is the creator of all things. Every speck of cosmic dust in all of the universe, every texture, every color, every tone that dazzles the senses, he is the creator of it all. He is the sustainer who, moment by moment, holds it all together. He holds together his church. He holds together your body. He holds together this building. He holds together this cosmos. Moment by moment, the nanosecond that Jesus chooses not to hold all things together, it all comes apart in a second. Apart from him, everything that is would cease to be. He is a Christ, Paul says, who is the incarnate reconciler to God and to one another. A Christ who is the lover of your soul. He is not just Jesus, a man, but the one in whom the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily, the God-man, the one who is ultimate reality in the flesh revealed. And in him, Paul says in verse 3, lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's a direct jab at his opponents. That's a direct jab at whether it was the Gnostics or their predecessors, who the scholars call the proto-Gnostics, or others who would come into the church and pollute it with their spiritual aristocracy of enlightenment. They had this special knowledge that exceeded what you could get from Jesus. And it was as if they were saying, yes, you can believe in Jesus, you can have Jesus, but you also need something more. And Paul jabs right at the heart of that and says, no, all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and knowledge are in Christ alone. Amen. And if you want to know what is ultimately real, what is ultimately lasting, what is ultimately true, you can only find those things in him. The Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren put it like this, and I love what he wrote 100 years ago. In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate word, the lamb slain, the ascended king. The concern of the apostle, the thing that he agonized over, born out of a deep prayer life for people he had not even met, was that they would know Jesus fully. But how do we know Jesus fully? Well, I'll tell you, it starts with the inerrant word of God. You cannot know Jesus apart from his word. One of my greatest joys, I was asked by Diane Urey yesterday, as a man, as a pastor, what are my favorite things about being here. And I didn't think at the moment to say this, but here's another answer to the question. One of my favorite things over the years has been when a guest comes to our church and they worship with us, and sometime after the service, whether it's that day or maybe the next week, regardless of who's preaching in this pulpit, will come and tell me with a tear in their eye, "It was so refreshing to hear you preach the Bible." The Bible. And as refreshing as that is, it is equally sad that people are surprised when they hear the Word of God proclaimed in the church. For as long as this church has stood, you have only ever had to come to one service of worship to learn that this church cherishes and loves the Scriptures. We don't hold the Scriptures as equal to God, but we affirm at the very center and core of who we are that they alone faithfully and truthfully attest to God, and they alone make God known in a saving way. You and I live in a day when the divine inspiration and authority and reliability of the Bible are under attack, perhaps like never before. When churches and even whole denominations seek to recraft the Scriptures after their own image, if not just push it to the side altogether. And it's for that reason that this denomination came into being in the first place, to be a shelter for people who still clung to the truth of God's word, men and women moved by God who sacrificed their pulpits and their pensions and their properties out of a deep conviction in the Scriptures. That is your heritage, EMC. That is where we came from. That is who we are. And I would contend, after the manner of the apostle himself, who was speaking to a church in his day, I say his exact same sentiments today, that fresh responsibility lies on you and as me and me as the people of God to examine all teaching for the truthfulness of its content rather than the attractiveness of its packaging. The truthfulness of its content. We live in a 2 Timothy 4 kind of day today, when people will no longer listen to the sound of wholesome teaching, but would rather follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear, rejecting truth and chasing after myths. But to the faithful, I say, in the words of the apostle, to seek after those who will preach the word of God in season, out of season, those who will speak to you the truth in love, those who will patiently correct and rebuke and encourage you with right teaching and sound doctrine. The enduring legacy of this church for 75 years is that it has remained committed to the truth of the word, those sacred writings which alone are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. And in a world that is as confused and perverted and deceived and rebellious as any of us in here, including Brother Winslow over here. It is as confused and deceived and perverted and rebellious as any of us have ever seen in our lifetimes. This church stands firm. We defend the word, but we don't make excuses for the word. We don't worship the word, but we stake our lives upon it. George Winslow once famously prayed, maybe the best prayer in the history of this church, "Lord, if this church ceases to preach the gospel, let it fail." The gospel. Not some half gospel, not some watered down, partial gospel, the full gospel. Lord God, if this church ceases to preach the full gospel, let it fail. But I'm here to say, as those living in the blessing of the faithfulness of all who have gone before us, you and I gather together on this historic milestone of our church's life, and we say, not on our watch will that happen. It will not happen. Our children and our children's children will come back here one day, And they will say, I give God thanks because they stake their lives on the word of God and they never faltered. Not for a second. We will preach, we will proclaim, we will live out the truth of Christ crucified, the stumbling block to the Jew, the foolishness to the Jew and the stumbling block to the Gentile, but to those called by God to salvation, Christ is the power and the wisdom and the mystery and the revelation of the triune God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, our very life, our very breath, the one who is salvation itself, whose word is true. And we give him praise this morning. Paul wants the Colossian church there in verse 2. I love this. Hear the heart of the apostle. I want you to have complete confidence. Complete confidence that you understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. And it is right to acknowledge that having complete confidence in the mystery of God, which is Christ himself, that starts with the scriptures. And it is true that there is an intellectual base to knowing Christ. There's content for your mind when it comes to knowing the one who is. Just like with my marriage with my wife, there's certain facts, objective things about who she is that I have to know in order to say that I know her. And yet, that knowledge is incomplete apart from the loving community of the church. And maybe that's not fashionable to say today. When church has been reduced to another consumer good, that we get to, there's this marketplace of churches, and all of them serve to meet my needs. And I have the liberty to pick and choose where I'll go and how I'll go and whether I'll be committed. Thank you, Brother Beal. Where are you in here? Where is Brother Jerry? Raise your hand, please. Amen. Man, I thank God for the Brother Beals of the church who are unashamed to just speak his mind and his heart, even if it's a tough word. There's a prophetic exhortation there that I needed to hear about loyalty and commitment and faithfulness, not just to Christ, but to his people. People that you pledge to belong to. You cannot know the fullness of the mystery of Christ apart from the community of the church. It's not just a commodity, it is a community imaged after the triune God. And in these verses, there's such a beautiful interplay between truth and love. I love how Paul seamlessly weaves these things together in such a profound and simple way that it takes my sad little mind forever to unpack and think about it all the way through. You see, on one hand, according to the apostle and to the witness of the scriptures, the truth of who Christ actually is, that intellectual content that he laid out in the first chapter, that forms the very basis of Christian community. For Paul, the most certain result of the Colossians chasing after some other Christ would be the breakdown of their fellowship. He knew it was at the bottom of his heart that if they chased after another Christ, if they listened to the false teachers, their community would break. It would fall apart. That's the consistent concern all throughout the New Testament. I mean, take John in his first epistle. You remember how he began that. Remember what he said? We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen. The real Jesus. We as his apostles were there. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we watched him die. We saw him after he rose again. We confess him to you. We proclaim him to you. Why? Why, John? Why do you proclaim him to me? Just so I can get out of hell? Just so I can punch a ticket to heaven? No, John says, we proclaim him to you, the one who is eternal life itself, revealed to us. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. It's not just a get out of jail free card. Jesus is the very substance of your life together. And if you lose him, you lose it all. But on the other hand, that's this side of the equation. Thank you, Paul. But on the other side of the equation, the one that we refuse to accept for some reason, is that the full assurance of the truth that Christ is not attained through intellectual processes alone. You can't just intellectualize yourself to Jesus. No, it is through the church's corporate life together. I'm scared to even say this from the pulpit, but I almost want to say, you can't have Jesus apart from his church. It's not a either or proposition, ever. It is a both and, always. I think perhaps the New International Version, I read from the NLT this morning, but I think maybe the NIV renders this verse best. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that. There's expression of purpose there, isn't there? Paul, why are you encouraging the church? Why do you want them to be united at the level of the heart in love? So that, Paul says, they may have the full riches of complete understanding. In order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the full revelation of God in Christ cannot be properly known or experienced apart from the community of faith. Do you believe that about your church today? Don't answer me. I don't want to embarrass anybody. And I don't even just mean this particular local expression of the body of Christ. I mean, wherever church you're in today, do you believe that about your church? That if you want to know the fullness of Christ, it's not enough that you have an intellectual or rational understanding of the tenets of the faith. No, if you want to know the fullness of Christ, you have to be a part of your church. You have to love your church. You have to be loved by your church. By the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the church is the very body of Christ himself. You see, the reason these things are true is because in the community of believers, the love of God in Christ has flesh. You in flesh, Christ in the world today. That's not to say Jesus doesn't have a body. He rose from the dead as God and man. He ascended into heaven and remains at the right hand of God the Father Almighty today as God and man. But in this world, by the Holy Spirit, you and I are the physical, literal body of Christ here today. People who put a face and a voice and a touch to the abstract. And when we are loved by the church, our knowledge of Jesus is enhanced. Isn't that amazing? The other day, I didn't get permission for this story, Rebecca. I apologize. I don't think this will be too embarrassing. That's a recipe for if regicide is killing a king, what is pastoricide? Is this a recipe for pastoricide? I don't know. But the other day, in the midst of our COVID woes, I found my wife in our room crying. And it wasn't because of the incredible toll of COVID, although we cried some tears over that too. We had it bad, folks. I have a newfound respect for this plague. But she wasn't crying because of the toll of COVID. She was crying because of the overwhelming expression of God's love through this church for my family. The cards, the calls, the prayers, the meals. Never had so much food in all my life. The grocery runs at all times of the day. People in our sort of immediate group our network of closest friends, but even people beyond. The church loved us. In these weeks of COVID that have been exceedingly hard, I will always look back on them and say they were blessed. Why? Because through my church, I came to know the love of Jesus in a new and profound way. All those things that I believe in and I assent to at the level of the mind were affirmed and made concrete, were enfleshed to my heart. They were verified and confirmed. Real life, real love is not just a slogan on a church sign. It's the body of Christ. And Jesus loves to make himself known through his body. He loves it. But it's not just the receiving of love through the church that you come to know the fullness of Christ. It is also in the giving of love to his church. When our hearts are the ones, when our hearts, when my heart is the one that is enlarged out of loving concern for you, when that happens in me, as God, the Holy Spirit, sheds his own holy love abroad in my heart, and it is expanded, and it is aligned with his own, I come to know the deep mysteries of triune life. Persons who are eternally in and for the other, I can experience that today when I love you. And so in this receiving and in giving of love through the church, the great mysteries of God are revealed and experienced on the individual level. It's the most astounding mystery. Paul says, I agonize and I struggle that you might be encouraged, that you might be knit together by strong ties of love, because through your intimate relationships as the body of Christ, it is through that that you will attain to the full knowledge of Christ. That's how it's going to happen, through his word and through his people. Friends, the apostle did not believe in the inevitability of perseverance. Letters like this are not written by someone who says, you know what, they gave their heart to Jesus, their eternity is secure, and so I'm going to, you know, leave them be. You don't write a letter like this to people like that. He did not believe in the inevitability of their perseverance. It is possible to be led astray. In verse 8 of the chapter we read from, he says, to be captured by empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. It's possible. To Christians who have tasted of the gospel, who've experienced new life, whose hopes are fixed on eternal things, who are living lives that are pleasing to God and bearing fruit, it is possible even for them to be led astray by that. And yet, the encouragement of the apostle is this, that if we study the scriptures with all of our mind and love the body with all of our hearts, we can stand firm with unbroken ranks and withstand the assault of the world and the flesh and the devil, shoulder to shoulder, with eyes fixed on Jesus. And we celebrate today that for 75 years, that's what this church has been. And we anticipate that by God's grace, that for the next 75 years, if the Lord tarries that long, that's what we will continue to be. Just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down deep into him. And let your lives be built on him. And then your faith will grow strong in the truth that you were taught. And you will overflow with thankfulness. What better way to let our hearts overflow with thankfulness than to partake of that sacrament which has a name that actually means thankfulness, thanksgiving, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion. We're going to close our service by partaking of the elements together. Then we're going to have an anthem of praise. And then we're going to get to the real business of the potluck. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. But we're challenged this morning by the truth of your scriptures that tell us that if we love you, we have to love your church. And even beyond that, if we want to love you, if we want to know what it means that you are who you are, if we want to be loved by you, that will happen through your church. And so, Lord, I pray not just for the EMC family as it exists today, those who who make this their regular place of worship on a Sunday morning, but for all who are here, wherever they are right now, for whatever reason they're there, I pray that no one leaves here this morning without being convinced that fresh responsibility lies on them to study your word with all of their minds and to love your church with all of their hearts. If that's what you impressed upon the apostle who was praying to you, then that must have come from your own mind and heart. And so, Lord, make us to be a people who follow after you and your will and your desire for us in this world. Help us to not for a second make excuses or apologize for your word, but to stake our lives upon it, to trust every single dot in its pages. It doesn't just contain truth. Lord, your word is truth. And it is the only thing in this world that can bring us into a saving relationship with you. So help us not to compromise any longer. Lord, we love you, and we pray that in these remaining moments of this worship service, you would knit our hearts together with strong ties of love. And that all the histories that we have together, many of them good, but some of them bad. Lord, would this be a morning of repentance? Could this be a morning where we release the debt that others owe us? Where old grudges and tensions and even rivalries, if they existed, Lord, if all those things could dissolve away in the beauty of your holiness. Lord, make this church unified in a way like we've never experienced before as we worship the giving of your life, that we would belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.